Church, would you guys just join me for a second? I want to pray over this morning before we do anything further. Let's just go ahead and we'll bow our heads and just thank our great God. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. We get to come to a place and worship you. Thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for the fact that no matter what has been going on in our lives this last week, that you are there for us, that you bring forgiveness and freedom through the cross, that your resurrection represents the hope of eternity that we have, Father. We are so grateful. Let us never forget that. Let us never just walk into this place and just take it as another Sunday morning. Let's come in here and worship you, Father. We just invite your Holy Spirit. We invite your presence. We invite your peace. We invite your thanksgiving, Lord. We invite you to be here in this room with us this morning. We praise you, Father. We thank you so much this week as we look forward to your resurrection, Father, and for the excitement and the hope and the joy that that brings to each and every one of us. We love you, Father, and we thank you again for this time. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, go ahead and grab a seat. Can we also thank our band? They did an amazing job leading worship this morning. Thank you, guys. So I was thinking about today, you know, this is our second day or second weekend in the building, and just want to express to you guys, each and every one of you, I know there's so many people who've been putting in hard work and effort throughout the week. Can we just give a kind of a collective round of applause? Anybody who's helping out, working, thank you so much. It's getting there. We had some exciting things happen this week. We got our plumbing approved, which is big, so we'll have bathrooms hopefully by next weekend. That's kind of a big one. So yeah, bathrooms. We got more excited about bathrooms than we were about being here at church this morning. So yes, bathrooms. But the point is, that's kind of a big deal, and obviously we're excited for that. And then what's coming up next weekend? Anybody know? Easter, that's right. So you guys should have all got one of those invites on your chair. I'll bring it up at the end here too, just to show you. Make sure to use those this week, just as a way to invite people to church. Easter's a time where a lot of times maybe that's the only opportunity that somebody may have to actually come to know Jesus, meaning coming to church on that Sunday. So we would love to just have you guys use those. Use those in your workplace, use them in your home, use them with family members, whoever. Just use it as a way to invite somebody simply to church. Beyond that, guys, if you are new here today, we also want to thank you for being here with us. Can we thank anybody if you're new here? Just thanks for coming. Appreciate you being here. So we are absolutely excited, and if it's your first time here again, we hope you feel welcome. We know that the building's not complete, and I said this last week, and I think it's really fitting. Us, just like this building, we don't have it all together, right? Right? Amen? Anybody else say that? But we're willing and we're wanting to be used. So I think that's the biggest thing. So, hey, what we're going to do right now is we are going to actually dismiss our kids back to kids ministry. If you guys want to do that, we have kindergarten through fifth grade. So if you guys want to do that, you can go ahead and go back, dismiss your kids. We'll take about a 5-minute little break, and then we'll come back up and we'll do our message. Go ahead and do that right now, guys. Thank you. guys. I brought my little helper up here on stage. She didn't want to go to kids ministry. So we're a church, too, where I hope you guys know, like, if your kids don't want to be back, that's okay. Like, just bring them in here. Babies cry. Babies say amen, like we learned last weekend, right? Was anybody here for that? Babies say amen. So, you know, if you got kids, the reality is we are a kid-friendly church, and we would love to have your kids, whether they're here with us in the worship or whether they're here with us during the message or back in kids ministry. One thing I did want to highlight, too, make sure you guys thank our kids ministry volunteers. There was something like 30-plus kids in there, and just like, honestly, God bless them. That's amazing that they have that heart. I would go nuts, right? So make sure you thank them. They do such a great job. And Emma, like I said, she always loves going to kids ministry, but mom's not here, so everything's thrown off this weekend. Well, hey, the reason why I'm up here is I'm about to introduce our guest speaker for this weekend. This is a guy who many of you probably already know. It's Brandon Smith. Brandon Smith, you want to come up here for a second, buddy? So, yeah, we should do a bigger round of applause than that. That was like a half-hearted. Absolutely, absolutely. So I just want to say a couple things about him before I let him jump into his message. You guys who are part of the church family who have been here, again, have probably seen Brandon many times, probably heard him speak before. He was so gracious to give me this opportunity to have a weekend off before Easter to kind of prep for sermon and get ready for next weekend. So thank you for that, number one. Number two, he serves so wholeheartedly. And what I mean by that is that this guy does so much stuff behind the scenes that you would have no idea is even going on. And just a huge thank you on behalf of the entire church body, Brandon, for what you do. He does so much, guys. It's unreal. I would love to tell you everything that he does, but it's beyond my technical knowledge level, so I'll just say it's something with computers and smart things that are way better than I am. So without any further ado, I'm going to let Brandon jump into his message, and again, let's just welcome him and thank him so much for stepping in today.
Wow, thanks, Mike. You always give me these real nice intros, and I have to live up to it. Thanks. Appreciate it so much. Yeah. Yeah, I won't blow it. So what traditionally is this week called? Does anybody know? Palm Sunday. Thanks, my kids know. They're just the loudest people in the church. Yes, it is Palm Sunday. And you guys know the way I speak. I start with a problem, and then I start finding all the things that are related to that problem. And then it's fun to kind of see where I end up. And then on Saturday, I change everything. And I didn't really this Saturday, but a little bit. And so this Palm Sunday, I'm doing things a little differently. And by a little differently, I mean I have no video. Sorry. I know I usually start with a movie or heavy metal or something along those lines. Not doing that this week. I'm going to do this. I heard that before these things called movies, there were these things called books. And so, I'm going to start by reading a book. And this book that I'm going to be reading from, don't worry, we'll read from the Bible too. We'll get there. Stay with me. But this book we'll be reading from is called The Jesus I Never Knew by Philip Yancey. Now, I don't think it's one of the best books in the world. I think there's a lot of problems with it. But there are parts of it that I really, really, really enjoy. And particularly this part, because what he does is he makes much more of a, he brings to light much more of the major points of Jesus' life and why they made no sense at all. And the reason I make that as a point as why they make no sense at all is because there was no logic there. There was nothing that felt planned, that felt diabolical, that felt like all these things were going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It was almost like all this stuff happened. Everyone went, oh my gosh. And so I'd like to read an intro from him, and then we'll go through the scripture itself, and then we're going to go through some cultural religious context for that time. So let's start. For several years, as Holy Week approaches, Holy Week is the week that we typically call the week of between the triumphal entry to the resurrection. Hey, can you put up the timeline real quick before I start this? Because that way you have something to look at while I'm reading, because it might bore you to look at me listen to me read. So there's a timeline. This is actually a timeline of the Passion. Now, the whole week, rather, leading up to it. What's really interesting about this is a couple of things that we'll talk about. But if you cannot read this, don't worry. I put a much better version in the sermon notes in the app. So you can just go into the app, scroll down, click on the highlighted link. It'll take you to a better version of this, which is like a spreadsheet format. So you can scroll through and see every instance of everything that happened during Passion Week. You can see where they're referenced in each of the Gospels and what the dates were in regards to the Jewish dating at the time. So there you go. There's your first reference. Anyway, for several years as Holy Week approaches, I have read all the Gospel accounts together, sometimes back-to-back, sometimes interwoven in a harmony of the Gospels format. Each time I feel swept away by the sheer drama. The simple, unadorned rendering has a grinding power, and I can almost hear a bass drum beating dolefully in the background. No miracles break in, no supernatural rescue attempts. This is a tragedy beyond Sophocles or Shakespeare. The might of the world, the most sophisticated religious system of its time, allied with the most powerful political empire, arrays itself against a solitary figure, the only perfect man who has ever lived. Though he is mocked by the powers and abandoned by his friends, yet the Gospels give the strong, ironic sense that he himself is overseeing the whole long process. He has resolutely set his face for Jerusalem, knowing the fate that awaits him. The cross has been his goal all along. Now, as death nears, he calls the shots. One year I came to the Gospel narratives just after reading the entire Old Testament, working my way through the books of history, poetry, and prophecy. I had got to know a God of muscular power. Heads rolled, empires toppled, entire nations disappeared from the earth. Every year the Jews paused as a nation to remember God's great feat of deliverance from Egypt, an event replete with miracles. I felt aftershocks of the Exodus all through the Psalms and prophets, cues to a beleaguered tribe that God, who had answered their prayers, might do so once again. With those accounts still ringing in my ears, I arrived at Matthew's scene-by-scene description of Jesus' final week. Once more, Jews had gathered in Jerusalem to remember the Exodus and celebrate the Passover. Once more, hope sprang eternal. Messiah has come, ran one rumor. And then, like an arrow shot into the heart of hope, came Jesus' betrayal, trial, and death. Over the centuries, the story has grown familiar, and I cannot comprehend, much less recreate, the impact of that final week on those who lived through it. I will merely record what stands out to me as I review the Passion story one more time. Here's my goal for this morning. My goal for this morning is we get enough squeaks in our life. As we get enough context for the time, it's tough for us. We live in a relatively clean society. And I say this because when you look at it from the cultural context of the ancient Near East in that time period, you realize what a brutal place it really was. And so I want to bring us from that into Palm Sunday, because every little thing that hits in there has significance. The palms, the cloaks, the donkey, everything in that triumphal entry, that short passage, has major religious and cultural significance. And so we're going to go through that. And hopefully at the end of this Sunday morning, we'll appreciate a little bit more about what happened and what has happened since. All right, let's read the verses from, this is going to be Luke 19. You can read it on the screen, you can read it in the app, you can read it on your Bible. Now, right before this, because it said after Jesus had said this, I'm just going to let you know, this was the parable of the 10 minas. So he gave the three servants, 1 mina, 5 minas, 10 minas. The one with the 1 mina held it, and he gave that one to the one with 10 because he said, hey, you weren't doing what I told you to do. That was right before this. So after that, Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage, there's 5 million ways to say that word, and none of them sound right, and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent went ahead and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? Wait. They replied, the Lord needs it. And if my slides would click over, I would know what that said too. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, right after this is the is when Jesus enters the temple. And we've got that whole story of the money changers. And if you don't know that one, Jesus is going in, the people are selling the sacrifices. He goes, wait a second, this is not right. Drives them all out, says, this is my Father's house. You can't be doing this here. So, first of all, in this whole passage, you get kind of a weird thing. You get, okay, Jesus comes in. He's upset. He goes through this multitude of people riding on a donkey. And then he's angry afterwards. So there's some questions in here. Number one, why a donkey? He's king of the universe. Couldn't he ride something a little cooler, like a dragon? I know. You guys are just waiting for me to get done to go watch Game of Thrones tonight. Oh, why the palm fronds and cloaks? And what is significant about the Mount of Olives? You know, the path he came down was the path from the Mount of Olives. And then what about Jesus' prophecy? There's a lot of things in this one little thing. And then actually, if we break it up even more, there's like 10 other little tiny things that you completely dissect this into. But Mike told me I had to keep it under 3 hours, and so I'm going to do that. Whatever it costs, that's what I'm going to do. All right, so let's get to our first question, the easiest and funnest one. And we'll start with the donkey, Equus asinus, in case you've ever wondered where its more colorful name comes from. Why is the donkey important? The donkey was actually prophesied. If we read Zechariah, which is the next slide, Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Israel. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, this is in relation to Yehu, and we'll get back to that in a second. But and when he was anointed by, it's okay. It's in my notes later. All those old names really get confusing. Here's the thing with the donkey. Well, that's okay. You can go there. It was a sign. So here's the thing. When rulers of the time rode in on a horse, they rode in to show might and power. And there was a chance that they would be coming in a state of war. Depending on how they're dressed, who followed them, what their gait was, all of these things contributed. The only way that you knew that a king was coming in peace was if he rode what? Donkey. It was the only way. Now, not oddly enough, this is all prophesied. This is all planned. There happened to be a donkey right at the mouth of the path that Jesus was going to take into town that they could just walk up and take. What a coincidence. No, I don't think so either. So let's keep going. You know, in Eastern tradition, a donkey was a work animal, a sign of peace. You would, donkeys, actually, sorry, I lost my place. We'll just edit that out so that all the people listening on the app think I'm a genius. The other thing that happened was Zechariah actually mentions two donkeys, depending upon your translation. The importance of having both was very important, that he rode on the colt. That was very important. That was actually a look back at Zechariah 9:9. And to put this into more of a cultural context, probably the most famous horse of the time was Bucephalus. Bucephalus was a legendary horse. If you don't know that picture, the guy riding Bucephalus is Alexander the Great. The horse was so highly regarded. The horse was its own celebrity within the ancient Near East. It was so famous that the name has survived till today. There's stories and legends that came out of Bucephalus. A king's horse was extremely important. Extremely important. Bucephalus took Alexander the Great thousands of miles. This is 300 years before. Horses were a prime part of the king's regalia. So riding on a donkey is a major sign that he was ready for peace. So number one, the conclusion has to be that Jesus was not arriving to wage war on the government. And little did they know at the time, but he was actually arriving to wage war on death. Teddy Roosevelt said, speak softly and carry a big stick. I don't know about you, but I think the almighty, all-powerful Father is a pretty big stick to carry. So if you come in riding a donkey and you know who you got behind you, I think you'd be just fine, wouldn't you? Yeah. Let Alexander and Bucephalus come on against you. It's going to be hard putting on glasses and taking them off. Man, after 40, your eyes are sunk, man. All right, let's go to the next question. Let's keep this moving along. Why the palm fronds and cloaks? Now, before we go too far, let me just say that there are two sides of the whole ancient rulers thing here. There were, ancient rulers were barbaric at the same time. They could be incredibly generous. They're like a lion, a pet lion that you feed every day and you pet it and it's your buddy and then one day it eats you. That's what rulers were. You know, we have a tendency to think like, oh, well, this president was the worst president ever. This president was the worst president ever. No, that guy was the worst president ever. These people, blah, blah, blah. And we tend to think of that rulers in that context, but they're really, really terrible people, and we'll get to that in a second. It helps us understand the context and the times. Let's go to Mark 11. Now, in Mark 11, this helps us with our first point. And many did spread their garments in the way, and others were cutting down branches from the trees and were strewing in the way. And those going before and those following were crying, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. Did I miss a whole section of scripture? I feel like I did. No? Okay. Sorry. Just want to make sure I'm in the right spot. What's the religious significance of this? Okay, well, there's a number of things that are significant about this. One, the cloaks and the palm fronds. So we're going to start with the the religious significance of all of that. In your Bibles, if your Bibles are open, you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 9, you can. If not, it's okay. The prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 9, the prophet Elisha sends a messenger to give a word from the Lord to Jehu. After pouring oil over Jehu, the messenger said to him, verse 12, thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. And after that declaration, everyone who was present took their garment and placed it under Yehu's steps, and they blew the trumpet, shouting, "Yehu is king." So that's the first religious significance for the passing of the cloaks onto the ground. There was precedent for it. It had happened in the past. It was part of their history. They knew what it signified when they did that. Second is this, religious significance in regards to the palm fronds. People say, well, it has to do with this or it has to do with this. And there's a number of things it does have to do with. Religiously, there are a couple things. One is Sukkot. Sukkot's the Festival of Booths. So the Festival of Booths is an interesting Jewish religious festival because, one, it is the celebration of them living in a desert, so people go and live in tents and do things like that, kind of empathize with their history. And then the other thing that they do is they actually pull together a bunch of branches. And on each day of the holiday, it is mandatory to perform a waving ceremony with the four species. Leviticus 23:40 says, "And you shall take the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days." As they waved the branches in that procession, the worshipers recited words from Psalm 118. The psalm normally used at Sukkot. Among those words were, "Save us, we beseech you, O Lord," which in Hebrew is Hosanna, "save now." That's literally what Hosanna means translated. This is typically followed by, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." So essentially what they were doing was, is they were reciting something that they knew in their regular lexicon. We know that Jesus celebrated Sukkot. And what's really more interesting about Sukkot is, it is the only Jewish holiday that the Jews expect that someday everybody will celebrate. None of the other ones, but Sukkot is, which is kind of interesting. So you have this king coming in, and he is riding through on this colt, and they're celebrating him, saying, "Save us, blessed are you in the name of the Lord." Extreme religious significance there. All right, cultural significance, number one. Palm fronds were laid down as a sign of obsequiousness from the most ancient of times. There are Persian roots, there are Assyrian roots, there are Akkadian roots, there are Babylonian roots for this. As a matter of fact, in palm branches have always stood for peace in some way. It's typically a symbol of victory, triumph, peace, eternal life. The palm became so closely associated with victory in ancient Roman culture, so the time that we're talking about, that the Latin word palma could be used as a metonym for victory. And it was a sign of any kind of victory. As a matter of fact, if a lawyer won a court case, the lawyer would go home and take a palm frond, branch, whatever, and stick it above his door and say, "I won. I'm cool. Look at me. I got the palm." Yeah, they signified victory. They signified peace. They signified all these things that you can imagine would relate to what Jesus was doing when he came in. About 50 years ago, actually, this is kind of a weird one, there was a Judean palm branch seed that was found that was 2,000 years old. It was they found it at the base of Herod's wall at the Second Temple, which was there at the time and would have been right about the time that Jesus was there. And they actually, about 10 years ago, they took this and they germinated it, and it's growing. They call it Methuselah. Really cool. Yeah. So it's still, and through the whole period of the time, it never stopped. You know, there were emperors and so forth who put palm branches on their Bibles. There were in Jewish culture, they would put palm branches on their estuaries. There, Origen, who was one of the earliest church fathers, talked about the fact that it was a symbol of victory waged by the Spirit against the flesh. Cultural significance number two. Here's where we do the earmuffs on kids. Earmuffs. Oh, too much earmuffs. We don't have a good idea of the times that they were living in until we understand how tough these times were. You know, these people were standing on the side of the road, and they're saying, "Save us, King. Bless you. Save us, save us." It wasn't like today. Save us, you know, somebody, and then you get 400 unlikes on Reddit or downvotes on Reddit. You know, it's not like that. In Roman law, at the time, if you sang somebody's name in parody, you could be put to death for that. Just a few hundred years earlier, you ever heard the word draconian? Like, the word is draconian? Yeah, because it came from a guy who was a Greek ruler, Athenian, who basically said anything illegal that is done is punishable by death. You kill somebody, you die. You steal something, you die. Jaywalk, you die. Good thing they don't have that anymore. Everything was you die. But it wasn't just like you die, right? Let's think about how this happened. Sennacherib, we read about Sennacherib. He was an Assyrian king who had dealings with Hezekiah. Remember, he was the one who was invading Judah, and he was repelled by the word of God. And what we don't talk about is what happened before that. See, before Sennacherib marched on Judah, the last place he had marched on was Babylon. I'm going to give you, this is a written account from what they call a stele in Nineveh, and this is his words, King Sennacherib's words, 800 BC, something like that. "I swiftly marched to Babylon, which I was intent upon conquering. I blew like the onrush of a hurricane and enveloped the city like a fog. I completely surrounded it and captured it by breaching and scaling the walls. I did not spare his mighty warriors, young or old, but filled the city square with their corpses. I turned over to my men to keep the property of that city, silver, gold, gems, all the movable goods. My men took hold of the statues of the gods in the city and smashed them. They took possession of the property of the gods. The statues of Adad and Shelah, gods of the city, Ekalti and Marduk, king of Babylonia, had taken to Babylon at the time of Tiglath-Pileser I, king of Assyria. I brought out of Babylon after 418 years. I returned them to the city of Elakati. The city and houses I completely destroyed from foundations to roof and set fire to them. I tore down both inner and outer city walls, temples, temple towers made of brick and clay, as many as there were, and threw everything into the Arahutu Canal. I dug a ditch inside the city and thereby leveled off the earth on its own site with water. I destroyed even the outline of its foundations. I flattened it more than any flood could have done. In order that the site of that city and its temples would never be remembered, I devastated it with water so that what it became would become a mere meadow." This was par for the course. Babylonian, Assyrian, any Akkadian, the Romans, Julius Caesar, he got kidnapped as like a 23-year-old and said, "Let me go or I will kill you all." They didn't let him go. He got away. He came back and he wiped them out. Not like, "Hey guys, sorry." No, it was like, this is common in the Middle East. You oppose the king, you show any opposition to the king, you will die, and you will die horribly. And not only you, for example, Cambyses II, who was a Persian ruler, actually, he had a, they at one point they had a big chunk of the Middle East, including Egypt, and Egypt decided to revolt. He said, oh, you're going to revolt? Okay, hang on. I'm going to go down there. First, we're going to get 1,000 of your nobles, bring your whole family out here, and then we're going to take all of the girls. They're all enslaved. Now, all the boys, let's kill them in front of their parents. And that was his way of quelling an uprising. I mean, he'd already done it. He just wanted to make a point afterwards, because that's how they did it in the ancient Near East. Another example, and this will be the last example I'll give you because this one's really gruesome, is one of the favorite ways of killing people. Oh, this is a fun one. If you are weak of stomach right now, I would plug my ears. There's another way that they really liked to kill people, and it was called scaphism. Basically, what they do is they'd find a hollowed out tree or a couple of boats. They also called it boating. And what they would do is they would shove you into the tree so that you couldn't move with just your face out, or in the boat with just your hands and your feet and your head out. And then they would force feed you honey and milk. You're like, that doesn't sound too bad. Like, I'm on the beach. I'm just hanging out. They're feeding me honey and milk. Oh, until your body can't take it anymore. And things start infesting the boat. Then those things start infesting your body. And over a period of a week to 2 weeks, your body is slowly eaten from the inside by maggots and mice and flies. Anybody done that recently? No, it hasn't. I wonder what happened. Was there something that happened somewhere in time where everything kind of switched? Was there something? I think there was. I know. Starting to sound like a Disney movie. But let's go on to culture. The next slide here. The ancient world, very few of us understand what it was like to live under a ruler in the ancient world, so we have a hard time trying to understand what the populace was actually doing. To lay down their garments and palm fronds for a person was significant because they were acknowledging him as a king-like person, which flew right into the face of the authorities. Their very lives were in peril for every moment. Every moment. Put that in perspective. We worship freely. Nobody questions us. Oh, I'm sorry. You didn't have the guts to say you're a Christian at some place. I'm sorry. That must have been very hard for you. 2,000 years ago, you would have been impaled on a spike. That would have been much harder. Let's go to question number three. Question number three, why the Mount of Olives? Why was it important for Jesus to take the path that led to the Mount of Olives? This one's fairly quickly. Zechariah 14, it says, next slide. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Why did Jesus walk down that path? Because it fulfilled prophecy. Everything he does in this fulfills prophecy. Again and again and again from Isaiah and Zechariah and everybody else, it just keeps fulfilling prophecy. And all these things happen by chance. He picks up. He goes down one particular road. The colt is another path. They go to that path. They grab the colt. It takes them down this path. Nothing's planned. There's a lot in Zechariah that talks about this, and it's confusing in the extreme if you don't understand the underlying themes of the times, the messaging, the culture, and the involved religion, etc. You can really get overwhelmed with Zechariah in that. That would be like a four-week break it all down how it relates to the New Testament. So we won't go too far into that. So let's tie all these together. Actually, go back to black real quick. I'm going to read this second part. Triumphal entry. All four Gospels mention this event, which at first seems the one departure from Jesus' aversion to acclaim. Crowds spread clothes and tree branches across the road to show their adoration. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, they cried. Though Jesus usually recoiled from such displays of fanaticism, this time he let them yell. To indignant Pharisees, he explained, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Was the prophet from Galilee now being vindicated in Jerusalem? Look how the whole world has gone after him. exclaimed the Pharisees in alarm. At that moment, with several hundred thousand pilgrims assembled in Jerusalem, it looked for all the world as if the king had arrived in force to claim its rightful throne. I remember as a child riding home from Palm Sunday service, absentmindedly tearing apart the palm fronds, skimming ahead in the Sunday school quarterly to the next week's topic. It made no sense. With such a throng following themselves at his feet one week, how did Jesus get arrested and killed the next? Now when I read the Gospels, I see the undercurrents that help explain the shift. On Palm Sunday, a group from Bethany surrounded him, still exultant over the miracle of Lazarus. No doubt pilgrims from Galilee who knew him well comprised another large portion of the crowd. Matthew points out that further support came from the blind, the lame, and the children. Beyond that constituency, however, lurked danger. Religious authorities resented Jesus, and Roman legions brought in to control the festival crowds would heed the Sanhedrin's assessment of who might present a threat to order. Jesus himself had mixed feelings during the clamorous parade. Luke reports that as he approached the city, he began to weep. He knew how easily a mob could turn. Voices who shout Hosanna one week can shriek Crucify him the next. The triumphal entry has about it an aura of ambivalence. And as I read all the accounts together, what stands out to me now is the slapstick nature of the affair. I imagine a Roman officer galloping up to check on the disturbance. He has attended processions in Rome where they do it right. The conquering general sits in a chariot of gold with stallions straining at the reins and wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight. Behind him, officers in polished armor display the banners captured from vanquished armies. At the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what happens to those who defy Rome. In Jesus' triumphal entry, the adoring crowd makes up the ragtag procession, the lame, the blind, the children, the peasants from Galilee and Bethany. When the officer looks for the object of their attention, he spies a forlorn figure weeping, riding on no stallion or chariot, but on the back of a baby donkey, a borrowed coat draped across its backbone serving as his saddle. Yes, there was a whiff of triumph on Palm Sunday, but not the kind of triumph that might impress Rome, and not the kind that impressed crowds in Jerusalem for long either. What manner of king was this? So let's tie these things together. There we go. Receive a donkey. We have a donkey that was retrieved seemingly haphazardly that fulfilled prophecy. That donkey went down a path that was seemingly random, but was in fact came down. It was part of the path from the Mount of Olives, fulfilling prophecy. A populace that erupted into calls of Hosanna and the spontaneous taking leaves off the trees, knowing exactly what that was when they said what they were going to say. About 2 minutes into this, two minutes ago, the band and Mike were supposed to come up so we could get everything going. So I'll just say it now. So a populace that erupted into calls Hosanna and the spontaneous taking of leaves off of trees. There is no way that this could have been seen as contrived, and that's the point. In Jesus' story, at every point, again and again and again, Jesus fulfills prophecy without planning to do so. There's no conspiracy. There's no taking photos at the exact right time or the movement of lights or cameras for obscurity. This just happens. And we think of Jesus strolling into town and everyone welcoming him with open arms. But this is not the whole story. The triumphal entry is very short-lived. The vast majority of these people that are following him are now going to turn against him because they see what the potential really is. If I follow up with one last thing, I want to say this. Jesus didn't come to rescue those people from cruel Roman rule. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the government. God knew what we all know, and that is that every human government is placed and replaced by yet another corrupt human government. Jesus came to overthrow the only realm that could not be conquered by a human ruler. He conquered death because there was no other way to show his true kingship. Had he conquered the Romans, he would have just been replaced by somebody else. Had he conquered the whole of the Achaean system, had he conquered everything in the known world, the expectation would have been that he would be conquered eventually as well. So what did Jesus do? He came in riding on a foal down the path by prophecy. And he conquered the one thing that no human leader would ever be able to conquer, except for Jesus Christ, and that was death. That moment in time was the pivot point for everything that has happened since. Do we boat? No. Do we have atrocities of the world? Yes. But if you look at the whole of human history, there's a pivot point at the time of Jesus' death. After Jesus' death, major change in peace in the entire world. Before Jesus' death, major, major turmoil. And you only understand this once you understand the whole of how things operate in the ancient Near East. So when we talk about his birth and death and resurrection, as we will next Sunday, remember this. It wasn't a moment in time. Jesus sat there in that one moment in time and said, you guys have no idea what's going to happen for the next 2,000 years. But I do, so it's okay. I know that you're all going to turn your back on me in a week, but that's okay. I know Peter's going to turn his back on me in a few days, but that's okay, because I know what the next 2,000 years are like. There's risk with God, and it's risk well rewarded.
Thank you, Brandon. Let's go ahead and we're going to bow our heads in prayer, and then we're going to stand and worship. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the context that Brandon gave to us today, just for the things that you endured leading up to your death. We just ask that this week that we would maybe come to some greater understanding of that, of what you experienced, Lord, and what hardships you were facing leading up to your death and ultimately your resurrection and your conquering of death on the cross in the grave. We love you, Father. We thank you again for this morning. We just ask, Lord, that you would lead us in worship. We praise you in your Son's name. Amen. All right, church, let's go ahead and we'll stand and we'll close in worship.